There is a kind of Bible teaching that is not the teaching of the Bible. That's obvious. Just look at the cults. They would say they are teaching the Bible, but the simple reality is they have missed the message of the Bible. Some would say that, that's no-brainer. It's the other denominations that think they are teaching the Bible, but they really aren't. And that may or may not be true. But let me suggest that within any congregation, there are people that don't agree necessarily with that congregation, and the people within the congregation don't agree with each other. Now, matter of fact, I suspect that's true here. Now, when that happens, each individual thinks, I'm right, and the other person is wrong. I mean, that's just the way it sort of works. So what I'd like to do is ask a simple question. How do you know who is right? Now, you're going to probably say, if you've listened to me teach any time at all, you're going to say, well, that's easy. It's context, right? Context determines everything. Well, that's true. But let me ask another question. What is the ultimate test of whether or not you are teaching the truth? I think there is an issue beyond just context that is really the aim of all Bible teaching. Let's find out what that is. It's tucked away in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So will you turn with me to 1 Timothy, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things that they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The subject of these verses is a charge that Paul is giving to Timothy. He says in verse 3, I left you at Ephesus that you may charge some people. The first thing he does is he tells Timothy the nature of that charge, which is in verses 3 and 4. Now look at verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment, which means the purpose of this charge I'm giving you, and he goes on to explain what the purpose of the charge is. And then, beginning with verse 6, though it's connected to the previous verse, he's really telling us the reason why this charge was given. So we're going to look at the nature of the charge, the purpose of the charge, and the reason why the charge was given in the first place. And in the process, we're going to learn a lot about the use and misuse of the Bible and what is the ultimate test of whether or not Bible teaching is real Bible teaching. So, let's go back and look at the nature of this charge. Paul says in verse 3, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Now, let me pause for a second. The book of Acts tells us about the travels of Paul. Nothing of what is said in this verse fits anything that's in the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts ends with Paul being in prison in Rome, about to appeal to Caesar. So you put all of that together, and almost all Bible teachers conclude that this happened after the book of Acts. Apparently, what happened is Paul was dismissed from the charge in Rome. And after that, he went to Ephesus. Timothy was with him. He had to leave, but there was some unfinished business at Ephesus. So he's saying, I left you at Ephesus. Now, no doubt, Timothy knew why he had been left behind at Ephesus. But Paul is putting this in writing as if to say, I want you to charge them. And this particular word, translated charge, means I want you to command them. So as an apostle, I'm giving you the authority to go straighten out the mess that's in the church at Ephesus. At any rate, he's giving him a charge. I want you to go command them. But notice he says, that you may charge those that teach no other doctrine. And then he says, I urge you to do that. And that word means I'm really exhorting you to do this. Now, he just left him. He just told him what to do. So the fact that he writes and says, I'm really urging you now to go do this, implies that perhaps Timothy may have been a little timid in doing this, that he was a little reluctant or hesitant to do this. So Paul bears down and says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go command them to teach no other doctrine. Well, that immediately raises the question, just exactly what doctrine were they teaching? Now, in order to answer that question, you need to look carefully at the content of this whole epistle. You need to look at the second epistle Paul wrote to Timothy, and including the book of Titus. If you gather all that information and put it together, then what you will discover is this. In these three epistles, which are called the pastoral epistles, Paul is saying they were Jewish teachers. And these Jewish teachers were going to the genealogies of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, just look at the next verse, verse 4. Not giving heed to fables and endless genealogy. So he tells us what the other doctrine was they were teaching. It started with these Jewish Christians going to the genealogies of the Old Testament. But instead of just reading the genealogies, that long list of names, they concocted fables based on that long list of names. Now, we don't exactly know precisely what they were doing, but apparently they were taking the names and the genealogies and they were constructing myths and fables. And from that, they were coming up with commandments of men. Now, I'm drawing this not just from these verses, but from, as I said, what is said to us in other parts of these three pastoral epistles. But this is the point. This is the sum. What is the other doctrine? Answer, Jewish teachers, Jewish Christian teachers, they're in this church, were going to the genealogies. They were taking those names and concocting myths. And from the myths, they were coming up with man-made mandates. This is what you should do based on this fable rather than upon the Scripture. So, in other words, they were teaching speculation and not Scripture. Now, when I read this, I want to know, give me a specific. Just exactly what kind of thing were they teaching? Well, for that, you got to look at the rest of this book. So let me just give you one example. Look at chapter 4 and look at verse 3. And he says the Spirit's going to come in the latter times and they're going to speak lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Well, one of the things he puts his finger on as being teaching another doctrine is that you shouldn't marry. Know any Christian group that teaches anything like that? Or that you should become a vegetarian? Know any Christian group that teaches you got to do something like that? Of course. Well, that's the kind of other doctrine they were teaching. And Paul says, you charge them not to do that. It's okay to get married. Now, if you choose to remain single and celibate, that's fine. He spells that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And if you choose to be a vegetarian, say for medical reasons, that's fine. But don't make those doctrine. Don't make those the teaching. You got to do those things in order to be spiritual or spiritually mature. So, he then continues and he says that, verse 4, not giving heed to fables, endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So here's the problem. You teachers are coming up with all these fictitious stories. You're coming up with commandments out of them. And all of that's doing is creating disputes. Now let's pause here for a second. They were teaching fables, and out of that they were coming up with disputes. Have you ever heard of a church fighting over some doctrine? Another way of asking that question is, have you ever read any church history? The history of the church is stuff like that. I heard once, reported as a true story, of two small congregations in a small town that decided that they should unite. And so they had negotiations and they couldn't ever merge. What was the problem? Well, they couldn't agree on how to recite the Lord's Prayer. One group wanted to say, "Forgive our trespasses." And another group demanded that they say, "Forgive our debts." And they couldn't agree on how to insert one or the other of those phrases in the Lord's Prayer, and they couldn't get together. One newspaper reported that one church went back to its trespasses, and another went returned to its debts. Now, we could tell stories all day like that. One of my favorites is this. In the late 1800s, there were two deacons in a small church in Mayfield County, Kentucky. They didn't like each other. And one day, one of those deacons put up a peg for the pastor to hang his hat on. The other deacon didn't like that because they didn't consult him. The congregation then took sides and they ended up splitting. Some of the folks went off and started another church. Now, the story I was told said they called that new church the Anti-Pig Baptist Church. Now, whether that story is true or not, I don't know, but it has the smell of truth to it, whether the specifics are true or not. Or, let me put it like this. Somebody has said, imagine a football team breaking out of the huddle. But instead of lining up against the opposing squad, they break into groups of two or three, arguing with each other. Soon they start shoving, and two of them actually get into a fight. "What's wrong now?" we ask, as one of them walked off the field in disgust. "The bunch of malcontents can't agree on anything," he says. "Those two over there are arguing about the color of the uniforms. A couple of others are quarreling over the right way to kneel in the huddle. The two guys are arguing because they believe in what they call personal football, and others believe in social football. They can't agree on the individual if the individual or the team is more important. Some of the white players say the blacks should play on their own field. And some of the blacks say they don't like the band music. A couple are fighting over whether or not women should be allowed to play. And I'm quitting because I can pass better than the other guy, but they won't let me be the quarterback. Now, the point is that a lot of Bible teaching degenerates into disputes. And Paul says, hey, if what you're teaching is causing that kind of a dispute, you go charge those people not to do that. Now, I think there may be a time when you have to stand up for Christianity and the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. I'm not suggesting that we don't do that. But I am suggesting that we fight over too much. That we squabble over things we ought not be squabbling over. And Paul's command is that you go command them to stop doing that. I want you to understand, this is a pretty heavy-duty command. I told you there are these three epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are all the same kind and they're called pastoral epistles. Well, Paul says this to Titus. In Titus chapter 1 verse 10 he says, there are many insubordinate and idle talkers, deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, that is they're Jewish, and they're Jewish Christians because they're in the church, they're teaching, and they're insubordinate. You wouldn't say that of an unbeliever teaching in the church. Whose mouths must be stopped. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And then he goes on to say, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Now when the Bible is taught that's just causing disputes and divisions, Paul says, put a stop to that. And tell the side that's not teaching the truth to stop. Matter of fact, he says, rebuke them sharply. Why? So that they can be sound in the faith. All right. That's the nature of the charge. Go tell them to stop it. Sounds like a parent talking to his kids, doesn't it? All right. The next thing he does is talks about the purpose of this charge. And this is very, very important. Go back to 1 Timothy and look at verse 5. Now, the purpose of the commandment. It's the same word. Commandment is the same word in verse 5 as charge in verse 3. He's talking about this specific charge. The purpose of this charge I'm giving you is love. Rather than disputing and arguing and splitting and splintering, Bible teaching ought to be producing love. That's what he says. From a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Now, I want you to look at your Bible carefully. The first from a pure heart, is not in italics. The second one is, from a good conscience. That's in italics, the word from. From sincere faith, that's in italics. And when a word is in italics, it means it's not in the original text. So, the point of all of that is that these three things are united together. That when you have a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith, those things produce love. You got it. All right. So, let's start with a clean heart. We have come to Christ and He has forgiven us. That doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we don't sin again. But there is cleansing provided. John says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. In the upper room discourse, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. And the word clean in that verse is translated here, pure. So, we ought to be able to say, we have a clean heart. That doesn't mean it doesn't get dirty again. It means that when it gets dirty, we wash it.
right? As a matter of fact, in the upper room discourse, Jesus washed their feet, and Peter objected and said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus said, if you don't wash your feet, you don't have a part with me. And Peter said, well, then wash me all over. And the Lord said, you don't need to be washed all over. You just need your feet washed. And that is an illustration of what I'm talking about. When we come to Christ, we have a bath, clean, but we get dirty. We walk down dusty roads and have dirty feet. So we need our feet washed, so to speak. Now, the point of all of this is, all of us ought to be able to say, I'm clean. All of us ought to be able to say, I have a good conscience. Does your conscience bother you? Are there things you've done that bother you? Well, that should, in a sense. But you shouldn't walk around feeling guilty. Because if you've dealt with it, then you should have a good conscience. That's what he's saying. And a sincere faith. The word sincere here is unhypocritical. That you have a sincere faith, that you're trusting the Lord. You're not just playing the part, which is the meaning of the word hypocrite. So, put all of this together. The context is teaching correct doctrine. So when the Bible is taught as it ought to be taught, what happens? That produces faith. I believe the Lord. I trust the Lord. And then my heart is cleansed, and my conscience is clear, and now I am free to go love people. That is what God wants from the teaching of His Word. That's the point of this passage. Back up in verse 4, he says, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So that God wants us to teach the Word in such a way that people are built up, and the end result is that they love one another. Now, may I suggest that if you have a dirty heart and a bad conscience and you aren't trusting the Lord, you're not going to be loving people. Years ago, I had a conversation with this Christian psychologist, and I remember him saying, God doesn't want you to walk around feeling guilty. I don't think I'd ever heard anybody say it quite like that. But that's right. He wants us to walk around with a good conscience. Why? So we can learn to love one another. If we're walking around feeling guilty, we're not going to have that freedom to love one another. So here is the point. The purpose of you charging people to teach the right thing is so that that teaching produces love. And not disputes. Because if you degenerate into disputes, then it's easy to lose the clean heart, the good conscience, and the sincere faith, which produces love. So the purpose is that you learn to love one another. That's why I'm giving you this charge. Now, in the middle of this, I think he gives the reason why I'm giving you this charge, because he says the reason is, verse 6, some have strayed and have turned aside to idle talk. The reason I'm telling you to do this is that you've got some in your congregation that aren't doing this. They've strayed away. That word means they've missed the mark. They have turned aside. Boy, that's an interesting word. It means they're out of joint. It was used of a broken leg, and so you're not straight, you're out of joint. And so he says, look, the reason I'm telling you to do this is they've missed the mark, they're out of joint, and consequently, they're talking stuff that could be classified as idle talk. And the word idle here means useless. That is, what they're talking about is useless. It's not useful to producing clean heart, good conscience, sincere faith, and love. That's the point of this passage.
When I was in college, I went to a Christian college, and there were people who liked to, in the men's dorm, sit around and discuss the Bible. And it was absolutely worthless. I mean, it got us no place. We wanted to argue about the fine points of doctrine. So I used to say about those dorm discussions is that what we were doing was pooling dormitory depravity. That we weren't accomplishing anything. It was useless. It was stuff that didn't make any difference anyway. And that's the kind of thing Paul is talking about. That they've turned aside to useless stuff. And that is what he's saying. Someone has said, these teachers were like marksmen who had missed the target. They were like travelers who did not reach their destination because they took a detour which led to a dead-end street. They ended up in the swamp of useless reasoning and argumentation, and they get nowhere in the marsh of ridiculous hair-splitting. I've never heard it said any better. That's what they were doing, and that's the reason I'm giving you this charge. Now, he says, furthermore, verse 7, they were desiring to be teachers of the law. Perhaps they were wanting the honor that comes with teaching the law. And he says, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor things that they affirm. He said, you know, they got a bunch of useless talk and they don't even understand what they're talking about. They certainly don't understand what they are doing. So he says, that's why they are doing this. But we know that the law is good if it's used lawfully. Now this, you got to put this with the fact they were teaching endless genealogies. So they were going to the Old Testament law, coming up with a list of names. And he says, you know, even if you're talking about the commandments in the Decalogue in Exodus 20, it's okay if you use it lawfully. All right? What is the lawful use of the law? This is another way of saying, what is the proper interpretation of the Scripture, particularly pertaining to the law? Well, here's what he says. By the way, what I'm about to say is very important. This is very, very important. The law is not made for a righteous person. Now let that sink in for a second. The word righteous is the same word from which we get the word justified. The law is not for a Christian, a justified person. Now some hear that and they get extremely nervous. So just bear with me for a minute. Before you conclude I'm a heretic, hear me out. Read the passage. What is the law for? And then he just lists one sin right after another. I think some Bible teachers would get to this list and meticulously go through each one. If Paul had meant for us to meticulously go through each one, he would have gone through each one. That's not what he has in mind. He's piling one on top of another to give us a basic impression of what he's talking about. If you analyze the list, it's obvious that the first part of this list pertains to sins against God. And then he flows into sins against one another. So, he says lawlessness, which is not obeying the law of God. Insubordinate, you've refused to submit to the law of God. Ungodly is without reverence toward God. It's being willfully ignorant of God and disregarding God and His will. And, of course, sinner means missing the mark of God's holiness. Then, he talks about a profane person. And that's one who walks in anything that is common. Profane comes from a word from pro and fame. And fame is the sanctuary. So a profane person is one who does not hesitate to trample on that which is holy. That's the point of the word profane. Then he talks about sins against other people. Murderers of fathers and mothers. Why would he ever mention that? Doesn't that strike you interesting? Where did that come from? In the first place, who does that? Well, a lot of people feel like doing that, but that isn't what he says. They do it. They're murdering fathers and mothers. And in our day, lo and behold, we've had that happen, even in Southern California. Then he talks about manslayers, which of course is murder, and it refers to all kinds of homicide. Fornication is all kinds of illegal sexual activity. Sodomites is a reference to homosexuality. Kidnappers means just that, and in the first century it was used of slave dealers. And then he tells us that you shouldn't be a liar, and that's being a perjurer and telling a lie under oath. Now, let me suggest, that's just a brief explanation of what's here, but it follows the pattern of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is divided into two parts, and the first part deals with God, and the second part deals with one another. And I think the reason he talks about murderers of fathers and mothers is you talk about the first four commandments which deal with God, and the next commandment is, honor your father and mother. And then, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal. I got those two backwards, but you get the idea. And that's the pattern he follows here. So what he's saying is, the law is good in its place, and it's to convince people that they are sinners. So use the law lawfully, which simply means that you are convicting sinners of their sin. But the justified person is not under the law. Say, not even the Ten Commandments? Fasten your seatbelt. Not even under the Ten Commandments. Say, you sure about that? I am dogmatically positive about that. There's no doubt in my mind about that. By the way, that's the minority report, because the vast majority of people would say we're under the law, right? Well, let me just tell you, if you are under the law, you're in the wrong place on the wrong day. Because one of those laws in the top 10 of the Old Testament is that you keep the Sabbath day holy. So if you conclude that you're under the Mosaic law, even the moral part of the Mosaic law, you are obligated to keep Saturday as the Sabbath. I say we're not under the Mosaic law at all. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Romans 6, it's very clear, we're under grace, not under law. Now, what happens then is they say, oh, then we're lawless. Oh, we can go do anything we please. Then we can murder, commit adultery, lie, steal, covet. Wow! What a liberty is this? No, that's bondage. That's not liberty. Well, how do you're if we're not under Mosaic law, you're lawless. No, I'm not lawless. I'm under the law of Christ. Now, this changes things. What's the law of Christ? The law of love. So forget the commandments for a second. I'm not under that law, but I am under the law of Christ. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated under the law of Christ. So you can't go commit murder. My illustration of this is I used to live in Texas and I moved to California. Texas has a law that you can't murder people. Woo-hoo! I'm in California, I can kill people. Apparently some think that around here. Alright, I'm not under the law of Texas, right? Right. I'm under the law of California, and look it, they got a law just like the one in Texas. So I'm under the law of Christ, but that means I'm not under some of those laws in Texas that aren't on the law books in California. Right? But all that misses the point. Here's the point. I said this is very, very, very important. Please hear this. Forget living under law. And live under love. In Romans chapter 13, Paul argues, owe no man anything but to love one another. Then he says,
Here are the commandments. And he lists the Ten Commandments, not all of them, and he leaves out the Sabbath one. And then he says this, please, this is important, please hear me. Love works no ill toward its neighbor, therefore love fulfills the law. If you're living by love, you're not going to murder somebody. If you're living by love, I should say, you're not going to commit adultery. If you're living by love, you're not going to steal somebody else's property. That's not the loving thing to do for them. And you're not going to destroy their reputation. You're not going to lie. You're not going to covet. If you're loving, you automatically fulfill the law. That is the point of the New Testament. And it's clearly the point of the Apostle Paul. So he's saying, look, the law is not for a righteous person. The law is not for the justified. Those who are under grace, we are not under the Mosaic law. So you charge these people that are teaching that we're under the law to stop it. Because that's not what we are about. Now, one other thing. And by the way, that goes for anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine. And the word sound, by the way, is the word from which is the word healthy. That's not healthy. It's not producing spiritual health. It's producing disputes and divisions and disease, spiritually speaking. So he says in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which has been committed to my trust, that what I'm teaching you is according to the gospel. And the gospel is Jesus Christ died for my sin and arose from the dead. And I am saved by faith, not works. And when I'm saved by faith, what God wants me to do next is love. So, he says, this is according to the gospel I've been preaching all along anyway. It says, the blessed God. That word can mean happy. This is what makes God happy. The gospel that makes God happy is the gospel of faith and love. All right, let me sum this up. Let me make some just very simple practical suggestions. Putting all this passage together, he is saying, charge those who teach a different doctrine because it produces disputes and division instead of faith and love, and besides, it's not the correct interpretation of the Scripture anyway. Now, that's sort of cumbersome, but that's putting everything together in this passage. Let me conclude by making three simple suggestions. Number one, not all Bible teaching is the teaching of the Bible. Right? I mean, they were teaching the Bible, or at least they were starting with the Bible, and then they were departing from it, ending up with a bunch of man-made commandments. And when you're not teaching the Bible, you often end up with man-made commandments, even though you may have a Bible in your hand. I went to a Christian college that had a bunch of man-made rules. And of course, we students want to know, where does the Bible say that? This college also believes the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. Where is that in the Bible? So one day a chapel speaker decided he was going to show us where it was in the Bible that we couldn't go to movies. And boy, did that get my attention. Before I became a Christian, I went to movies all the time. Didn't see many of them, but that's where I went. So here's the passage that he used to prove to us that we shouldn't go to movies. Galatians chapter 5, it says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. You know this passage. Lists just all kinds of sins. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like. You're ahead of me. He said that little phrase, and the like, means don't go to movies. And I sat there and shook my head and said, you've got to be kidding me. Now, that's the kind of thing they were doing. They were going to the Bible, landing on a genealogy, creating a myth, a fable, a fiction. And out of that, they were teaching commandments that Paul and Titus says were commandments of men. Not commandments of God. So, my first point is simply this.
Not all Bible teaching is the teaching of the Bible. Secondly, those who are not teaching the Bible correctly ought to be charged to stop it. This is so strong that Paul says in Titus, they are to be rebuked sharply. This isn't popular. You know? This isn't compatible with modern American thinking. Right? I mean, let's all be loving. Well, I've just preached that we should be loving. But there comes a time when you say, now that's not right. I haven't done this much, but I've done it. Some of you know, we've had people come here who wanted to get off on some minor picky point that didn't make a hill of beans worth a difference. And I was patient and gracious and patient and gracious. I remember one time sitting down with him for 2.5 hours and listening to him. And when he got all done, I didn't have a clue as to what he was trying to tell me. He had some cockamamie idea that the tribulation lasted 10 years instead of 7. And now some of you know who I'm talking about. If you want to believe that the tribulation is 10 years instead of 7, that's fine with me. It may be. I don't think so. I think I got verses that say it's 7. But if you want to believe that, that's fine. Just don't go around making a dispute over that. And that's the point. If you'll permit me to speak as a pastor, not on my watch. So I sat him down one day and said, you will not do that again in this church. And that was the last time I saw him. So I think there comes a time when you rebuke them sharply if they're out of line. Paul rebuked Peter publicly. That's Galatians chapter 2. Third observation. Not all Bible teaching is the teaching of the Bible. Those who don't teach the Bible ought to be charged to teach the Bible. But the ultimate test of whether or not you're teaching the Scripture, I know what you're going to say. We got a doctrinal statement. So if it matches our doctrinal statement, then it's correct teaching, right? No. There's a place for that. I'm not saying you shouldn't have one. I'm just saying the ultimate test is not a doctrinal statement. It's love. There are a lot of Christians, and because of the recent history of Christianity in the last 100 years, that are focused on doctrine. Now, you know me. I have very strong feelings about doctrine. That's not the point or the issue. But I'd like to make an observation. People who are focused on doctrine. People who are focused on doctrine to the point they think they're right and everybody else is wrong are often the most unloving people. So I think we need a balance between standing for the truth on one hand and being gracious and loving on the other. But the acid test is whether or not this teaching is producing a loving congregation. So I think if you want to test my teaching, should you do that? Should the congregation be testing my teaching? That was awfully quick. Yes, you should. Paul commands that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And one test is it what the passage says? That's the first passage. But you could actually teach what the passage says and miss the main point. That what the passage says ought to produce a loving congregation. So the real issue is that we see to it that the main thing is the main thing. And the main thing is a relationship with the Lord and a loving relationship with each other. This all comes down, in a sense, to law and grace. A lot of people want to put the focus on law. And there is an element of truth. So that it reveals to us what righteousness is. But law doesn't provide the means to do it. Grace does. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously in this wicked world.
then grace gives us the power to do what God has told us to do. So real, appropriate Bible teaching, proper Bible teaching, focuses on grace and produces people that know how to love each other.
John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said it like this. I've never heard it put any better. Run, John, run, the law commands. But it gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Now focus on grace and faith. Build up one another in the faith. And we will end up loving one another. Amen, amen, and amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us, revealing to us your holiness, your righteousness, teaching us that we can't match that. But in your grace, you've forgiven us, cleansed us, and we are grateful for that. But Lord, thank you for giving us your word that points us toward loving you and loving others, serving you by serving others. Give us the grace to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Jesus' name.